Our scripture reading this morning is the second chapter of Ephesians, and you'll find that on page 1133 of your Pew Bible. Ephesians chapter 2. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live, when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. We are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has prepared for us in advance. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Let's pray. I thank you, Father, that you have given us your scripture, your word, so that we don't live in darkness and ignorance in our sins, that you have given us these promises of your salvation through your grace, not through who we are or what we've done, but what you've done and by your sacrifice on the cross. We thank you, Lord, for bringing Pastor Mark safely home to us and for the message that you have laid on his heart, and we ask that you will give us ears to hear and minds to understand and hearts to accept and obey the teachings that you have from him today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Well, thank you, Kate. I really appreciate the reading and the prayer, and we all need it. And I pray that your prayer will be answered this morning. I also want to say hello to my friends, to our friends, Paul and Angie. We love the two of you and your family, and we're very glad that you are back now, albeit much later than we anticipated when you left. But we're glad you're here today. And also you, Dan, thank you for coming and that good word to us from the word and also from your experience and your heart. And I think it was Jeremy and Angie also, Pickle. Welcome to Bethesda. We're very glad to have you and hope that you're blessed by being with us today. Peace. Peace to you. Peace to me. Peace to the world. Peace on earth. Peace in the heavenlies. And peace is a specific Advent promise. Opening his letter to the Ephesian church and to us by faith, Paul wrote, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father." And we'll come back to God our Father later, but grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul could write that way because he was an apostle. Yes, but he also was a believer and a preacher of the good news of Jesus Christ, who understood that he was an emissary of Jesus Christ to his church, and the Holy Spirit was in him and with him. We're like Paul in every way but one. We're not apostles. But we are believers. We're preachers, even if we think not. We're emissaries. And the Holy Spirit is, in fact, in us and with us. This morning, I'd like to speak with you and for us to process together the very biblical value, the very human aspiration, the very Christian and Adventy promise of peace. But what is it? What is peace really? I'd really like some about now. So how do I get it? Where does it come from? Is peace a mythical, fanciful, fleeting, albeit universal human aspiration? A supposedly Christian characteristic and a biblical promise? And how about the philosophical question? Is it, that is, peace really real? Put another way, why does peace seem so lacking in people's lives? Which is to say, why is peace so lacking in my life, your life, our lives together these days? What's wrong with us if peace is to be a biblical Christian characteristic of God's people? Here's another consideration. Are these days we live in, on the comic clock, any different in this regard? This lacking in peace, this corresponding and commensurate lack of grace from all the other days since that grim and dreadful first day of life and reality after our great fall into sin, after our subsequent spiritual and eventual but sure physical death, are these days any less peaceful than all the others before? Now, I do suspect these days are in fact different in this regard. So obviously lacking in both peace and grace than all or at least most of the other days since our fall into sin. That is simply the trend that sin takes, it gets worse, it gets deeper. We seem these days, however, to have normalized the lack of peace to the extent we don't even realize it's missing. We're filling our lives with all manner of clamor, activity, noise, busyness, and even rancor that peace and its other close relative, rest, are foreign to us. Now, we'll address that more fully later, but for the moment, let's just agree that peace, also its close relative, grace, also its other close relative, rest, are hard to come by these days, and it's even harder to hold on to them. Jesus did say in that passage from Matthew 11 that Neil preached from a couple weeks ago, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden or weary, and I, Jesus, will give you rest." He also said in John 14 and verse 27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives to you do I give. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." So this morning's Advent message is on peace, and I hope it's Jesus's kind of peace that we'll be talking about. I'm about to give you the key to the test question later on in the service, so I'd suggest that you pay attention just now. It's contained partially in our sermon title, "Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, is our refuge." It's also contained in the central truth of our message for this morning, which is Jesus Christ himself is our peace. Apart from him, there will be no true and lasting peace. One more time, Jesus Christ himself is our peace. Apart from him, there will be no true and lasting peace. I want you to know that this message is less sermon and more confession. On one level, I confess that over the last month or so, it's been quite difficult to have one son in the MICU, and I learned something while I was in Seattle. MICU stands for Medical Cardiac Intensive Care Unit. And it's hard to have peace when one son is there in the MICU and then hang on to peace. Now, I've visited Chris in the hospital before many times, in fact, over the years. I'd never seen him with all manner of machines and wires and tubes attached to him, making it possible for him to, well, you know, breathe, his heart to pump, his brain to get oxygen, and to stay alive, as he was in a medically induced coma for about a week. As I mentioned in my congregational letter this week, along with my other confession of absent-mindedness or distractedness at the worst time possible, that is when crossing the border, Chris is recovering physically, but that will not be his or his excellent medical team's greatest challenge. Without any doubt, Chris's mental health will determine his long-term viability. So I would ask that you pray for him in his recovery. But on another deeper level, I confess that over the last 20 or so years, actually it's been 17 and a half, but who's counting? It's been quite difficult to have one son suffering from a severe mental illness, knowing that what's happening now, I mean, these days, as I visited him in the hospital earlier in November, has always been coming. We've always been waiting for the phone call, or at least I have. And hang on to peace. In fact, I found it to be very nearly impossible, at least for any length of time. This very morning, it seems especially true that it's hard to deal with our reality and to preach and to hang on to peace, because today, this very day, December the 5th, is my son Christopher's 37th birthday. He was born on December the 5th, 1984, in San Angelo, Texas, while I was in the Army. And to be honest with you, I really didn't want to preach on this day, and I did try to avoid it. but it became clear months ago, not just this week, but months ago, that this is what I'm supposed to be doing on this day. I must also confess, I certainly didn't anticipate doing it from Zoom, so I'm sorry about that too. In our text from Ephesians 2, which is not a traditional Advent or Christmassy passage, on this second Sunday of Advent, as we anticipate the annual rehearsal of our Lord Jesus' first appearance, even as we await his second, Jesus Christ is revealed to be our peace. That is, Jesus doesn't only give us peace, which he does, but he himself is our peace. But before we move on to our text in Ephesians 2, let's consider the title or identification of Jesus as the Prince of Peace. Where does that come from? Well, it comes directly from two places in the Old Testament, pointing forward to the coming of Messiah, who is Jesus. One of them, Yuri read at the top of our service, which is Isaiah 9 and verse 6, for to us a male-type child, and I make that point because it's clear in Hebrew. It's not in our English language because child is a neuter term. It doesn't have gender attached to it. But Hebrew is one of those inflected languages, they call them, that makes difference depending on whether the noun is a male, masculine, or female, or feminine, or neuter. A rock, for example, doesn't have gender. And the word here in Hebrew is yeled. For to us, a yeled is born. And yeled means a boy, or more generally, a child, but a male-type child. To us, a son is given, so it makes it even more explicit here. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Here in just one stanza of prophetic poetry, we know Messiah will be male, a yeled will be born, a son will be given. He will restore God's good and sovereign order over all. The government shall be upon his shoulder. He will be God in the flesh. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. And the intention and result of his reign will be peace. He shall be called Prince of Peace. The second place in Old Testament prophetic literature doesn't come in the form of prophecy at all. It's plain historical narrative. But we frequently find, even in historical narrative, that the Bible is full of prophetic content, even, and I might even say, especially when we don't expect it. I would offer Judges 6, way before Isaiah prophesied, as one of those places. The historical narrative is commonly called the calling of Gideon. But there's way more to it. In Judges 6, Gideon has had one of those delicious face-to-face encounters with the Lord Yahweh that I've become convinced is one of many encounters with the pre-incarnate Christ. But at the end of this particular encounter, called a theophany by biblical scholars, which literally means God appearance, sound familiar to anyone? Well, Gideon's experience with the Lord Yahweh, or the angel of the Lord Yahweh, it goes back and forth between Yahweh and the angel of Yahweh, is summed up in verses 23 and 24. Here it is. But the Lord Yahweh said to him, Gideon, peace be to you. Do not fear, you shall not die. Then Gideon put an altar there to the Lord Yahweh and called it Yahweh Shalom. Or for you who prefer the King James Version, Jehovah Shalom, or in English translation, the Lord is peace. To this day, it stands at Ophrah, not Oprah, but Ophrah, which belongs to the Abizrites. Now, Jesus is Messiah, the one promised to God's people to save us from our sins. Jesus was, is, and forever will be the Lord our peace, Yahweh Shalom. Jesus was, is, and forever will be the Prince of Peace. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, Lord and Savior of all. And what we have in Ephesians 2 and several other passages similar to it is an explanation or a demonstration of how Messiah would, how the Christ would, and how Jesus did fulfill the specific prophecies about him in his role of peacemaker and our eternal refuge. So now finally, if you're not already there, please turn with me to Ephesians 2, and we'll spend the remainder of our time in verses 13 to 18, because in these five verses, the Holy Spirit through Paul applies the term and the concept of peace, as you heard Kate read it, four distinct times. From these five verses, I'd like for us to understand two things, just two things that we must be and do as a result of this revelation. Let's call it our practical application. Here it is. Because Jesus is and forever will be our Prince of Peace, if we are to follow him, we must be a people of peace, and we must be a place of refuge for any and all who come here. One more time. Because Jesus is and forever will be our Prince of Peace, if we are to follow him, we must be a people of peace and a place of refuge for any and all who come here. Surprisingly, the first thing the Holy Spirit would have us be in these few verses, 13 to 18, is at peace with all people. So that's our first major point of truth of three. There are only three. So here's the first one. As our Prince of Peace and our refuge, Jesus calls us and leads us to be at peace with all people. Put a comma after that, not a period, a comma after that, and especially those from whom we've been estranged. As our Prince of Peace and our refuge, Jesus calls us and leads us to be at peace with all people, and especially those from whom we've become or been estranged. Now, the word and concept that sums up this profound truth is reconciliation. We'll look at this more fully in just a moment, but we'll see there that true reconciliation with each other and others, especially those from whom we've been estranged, requires first our mutual peace with God. And that peace with God, Jesus has secured for us in his death and resurrection. But we're getting ahead of ourselves a bit. So before we get to verse 13, let's look for just a moment at verses 13 through 15. But now, in Christ Jesus, well, I'm going to stop right there. The but now requires us to ask the question, what is it comparing to? Because it says, but now. So the previous thing was then. Well, then was when we were separated from Christ. It says that you were at that time, speaking of us Gentiles. So if you are Jewish there in our congregation listening to me right now or on our live stream, then this particular part doesn't apply to you because it's speaking directly to Gentiles. We'll get to you in a minute. But it says here, to all Gentiles, you, me, Lottie, Dottie, everybody, as we used to say in the army, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. When you were a mere Gentile, a pagan, worshiping not the one true and living God, but some other God or no God at all, you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise. And here's the most devastating statement in all of Scripture, or one of them, having no hope and without God in the world. That's who we were. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off, we who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Near to whom? Well, we'll see later. It's near to God the Father that Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit have worked together to bring us to the Father. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself, that is Jesus Christ himself, is our peace. Exactly what we just heard from Judges chapter 6 on Gideon's altar. For he himself, Jesus Christ himself, is our peace, who has made us both Jews and Gentiles, those who are far off, those who are near, those who had no hope and were without God in the world, and those who had God and perhaps didn't know him. He has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, that is what divided us, what kept us separate. In his flesh, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. And check this out. That he might create in himself one new man, or as the NIV put it, as Kate read it, one new humanity in place of the two, so making peace. That he, Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, our refuge, in his death and resurrection, might create in himself, the Lord is our peace, you see, by the Holy Spirit, might create in himself one new man or one new humanity in place of the two, Jew and Gentile, far, near, no hope, at least some hope, who were estranged, so making peace in himself, by himself, for himself. Friends, every aspect of human reconciliation, even reconciliation with creation and our role as God's stewards of creation, is derivative. That is, it derives from something else. It depends upon something bigger and more basic. Indeed, it derives from and it depends on someone in particular and in person, Jesus Christ. This prepares us for what we see in verse 16, which is the core truth of the text. Let's hear the main summary of the point that I've made here, and then we'll look at it, okay? Number two, as our Prince of Peace and as our refuge, Jesus reconciles us both. Indeed, all parties once estranged to God in Christ first, and out of our mutual reconciliation to God in Christ, then we are reconciled to each other through the fellowship of the Spirit. At least that's the spiritual reality, even if and when the human or practical reality isn't so clear or certain. We continue to struggle, don't we, with irreconciliation. Sometimes greatly, sometimes quietly, sometimes publicly, sometimes despite our best hopes and efforts. Sometimes human reconciliation eludes us when we want it most, but not with God in Christ. We are now, and we always will be, frail human beings, vulnerable to any number of temptations, including our commitments to our own selfish ends, namely to our being right and others being wrong, which is irreconciliation. Well, Jesus paid for that too. And it's why he came. He's the Prince of Peace. God has always been right. Check this out. This just blows my mind. God has always been right. We have always been wrong, at least since that pesky fall into sin that keeps imposing itself inconveniently on our doctrine and on our practice. And yet, God sent his one and only Son. The living Word became flesh and dwelt among us as the Prince of Peace. He, Jesus, literally condescended. He came down into our time and our place to be the reconciler and peacemaker between us and God. Isn't that what verse 16 says? Well, let's see. Let's look at it. And might, okay, so we go all the way back to verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man or humanity in place of the two, so making peace, verse 16, and that he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby making the hostility. Now, what's the body? Well, the most obvious answer to that question is his body given on the cross. And that's right. That in his giving of himself, his body to be beaten, abused, crucified, and dead is the right answer. But I would suggest there's probably another body in mind here, because it's the body into which both Jews and Gentiles are now becoming one, and that's the church. One of the reasons Ephesians is my favorite book in the New Testament, at least, maybe my favorite book in the whole Bible, but at least the New Testament, is that Ephesians, the book of Ephesians, has the purpose of revealing to the local church, first the church at Ephesus, and then every other local church thereafter by faith, its role in the larger church, in the universal church, if we can put it that way. And universal church means the larger, greater church of all times and in all places. And that is the very body that represents Christ today. Poorly, I have to say, and we'll talk more about that in a minute. But that is the body. And so I would suggest that, yes, the first thing on top of mind here is the one body is the one that went to the cross through Jesus and thereby killing the hostility between us. But I think he also has in mind here the one body that Christ purchased and established in us for himself. Before we move on to verses 17 and 18 and thus toward our conclusion, let's not miss this. Because the Prince of Peace has come, because we are reconciled to God through him, if we are reconciled to God through him, reconciliation to each other is not optional. Here's both the logic and the theology of it. If we are individually and truly reconciled to God in Christ Jesus, and I want to highlight, if and truly, it will be only because of what Jesus Christ has done on the cross and in his resurrection, and by no other means. And because we are reconciled to God in Christ Jesus, individually and truly, if that's the truth, then we are also reconciled to each other by his Spirit. Here the scripture, Ephesians 2 and 15, tells us in this newly at peace and reconciled reality, one new man or one new humanity. In other words, our new unity and purpose in Christ Jesus ought to reflect the unity and purpose, even the oneness of God in Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And if we are so reconciled to each other by the Spirit in the spiritual realm, in the heavenlies, as the Spirit puts it five times here in Ephesians, another reason it's my favorite book, then we ought also to be at peace, reconcilable, and reconciled in all of our relationships. Now, this is an important caveat, as far as it is up to us. It's not always up to us, but as far as it is up to us, we ought to seek out reconciliation and not quit until we have it. And if I may say so, this is one of my major concerns of the church in the church today. There are many concerns, but this is one of my major concerns. As disciples of Jesus and God's collective people, the church, whether we are reconcilable or not, is a fundamental and exceptionally telling expression of our true character. Even outside the church is ridiculed as anything but a people of peace and a place of refuge. For us to be those two things, a people of peace and a place of refuge, we must be both reconcilable and reconciled, both mutually to God and then also to each other. Now, I'm not being personal here, I'm really not, but whenever I encounter someone who seems irreconcilable by their words or by their actions, I'm immediately concerned about whether they're at peace with God and reconciled to him through Jesus Christ, whether they've received salvation by God's grace alone, through faith alone, and Jesus Christ alone. You see, reconcilability is that fundamental. It's that serious, and it's not optional. We can tell how important this issue of reconciliation and purposeful unity are when we read and we hear what was on Jesus's heart, his mind, and his lips as he prepared to go to the cross. In what will be a very familiar passage, John 17, from the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prayed earnestly for us. Verse 20, John 17. I do not ask, speaking to the Father, I do not ask for these only, speaking of the 12. So I do not ask for the 12 only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's us. That we may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that we may also be in us. And here's the outcome, or the goal. So that the world may believe that you have sent me, Jesus said. Verse 22, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, to us, that we may be one, even as we are one, I in them, Jesus in them, Jesus in us, and the Father in Jesus, that we, it gets worse, may be perfectly one or completely one. What's the outcome or the desired outcome? So that the world may know that you sent me, Jesus, and loved them even as you loved me. So unity, purposeful unity, and not just a superficial kind of harmony, and peace, a substantial type of peace, peace with God and peace with each other through the reconciling blood and resurrection power of Jesus Christ. Unity and peace are also very closely related to each other. We cannot have the one without the other, and we will not have the one without the other. Now, our third and final point of massive peace, unity, reconciliation, and rest truth is this. As our Prince of Peace and our refuge, Jesus came and invited us to join him in sharing reconciling grace with others, as many as the Father will draw to himself. Of course, we don't know how many exactly, or who exactly, or when exactly the Father will draw anyone to himself. We do know exactly how. In whatever form it takes, salvation comes only by the power of God to save in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We know this because the Bible says so explicitly. Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, Paul writes by the Holy Spirit. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. For in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. The primary means of transmitting the gospel that is revealed repeatedly throughout the New Testament is preaching the gospel, so that unreached and unbelieving people, any and all people, wherever they may be, can hear the gospel, can believe the gospel, and can be saved by hearing and believing the gospel. This is why the Prince of Peace came, and it's how he conducted his own ministry during his historical time here on the earth. His was primarily a word ministry. He was, is, and forever will be the embodiment of God's word. Now, I do know Jesus did other things too, and I know preaching the gospel is under assault these days, even in the church, as it has always been under assault since preaching began. And I can't prove it, but I suspect this is what Paul was really getting at. He may well have been saying, I am not ashamed to preach the gospel, because in the preaching of the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. I can't prove it, but I suspect that's the case. But lest we think the preacher's gone off his rocker again, let's read verse 17 of Ephesians chapter 2. And he, still speaking of Christ Jesus, and he came and he preached. It's there in the Greek verb, so I'm not making anything up. And he came and preached, or he came and he preached, peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. Just an aside, and I know it's getting late, but the issue here in verse 17 doesn't seem to be the method, which is the preaching, but the audience, which are Gentiles, those who are far off, and possibly also Jews are recipients of this letter. There may have been Jews in the church at Ephesus. It's not a Jewish conclave, but Paul's method was to go to the synagogue in a place, teach and preach there, and literally until they threw him out, and then he would plant a Christian church in that place. So we're talking about Gentiles, those who are far off, and Jews, those who are near, the two made one by a single method, and that is by believing the gospel. And all of this, whatever Jesus has accomplished in the past, whatever Jesus is accomplishing now, and whatever Jesus will ever accomplish on this earth before he comes, is done in, is done by, and is done through the Holy Spirit to reconcile us both, Jews and Gentiles, to the Father. We all now share with Jesus. Look with me at verse 18, briefly, and we're done. For through him, that is Christ Jesus, for through him, we both, likely meaning Jews and Gentiles, but also perhaps individuals who share this faith as well, Paul and his listeners, for example, or his readers, you and me, for example, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. The point and truth is clear here. Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, and our great refuge in God, has not only reconciled us to God through his sacrifice on the cross and in the power of his resurrection, he also reconciled us to each other through the gospel and the Spirit. This is explicitly why Jesus came. It's why he appeared the first time. It's also why he'll come again. But his second appearance, his second advent, will be final. It'll be total. It'll be glorious. And he will restore all things to God, even as he invites us to dwell with him forever and ever. Amen. Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, he is our refuge. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we once again thank you for this, your word. We thank you for the clear way in which you lay it out here in Ephesians chapter 2, this application of Jesus as the Prince of Peace, bringing peace to those who are far off and those who are near. And we're so thankful you did not exclude us. And Lord, if there's anybody listening to my voice this morning who has not received Jesus as their Prince of Peace, their Lord and Savior, I pray that today would be the day of their salvation. It's such a different world. It's such a different universe. It's such a different experience on this side of faith. And it's worth everything we have, everything we ever dreamed. And I pray, Lord, that today you would make that clear to anyone who has not received Jesus and his peace. We thank you, Lord, for this congregation. We thank you for Paul and Angie. We thank you for Dan. We thank you for Jeremy and Angie, if I've gotten their names right. We thank you for our worship team and our AV team and our leadership and all of those who contribute Sunday after Sunday and week after week to what you're doing at Bethesda. We pray that you would continue to lead us very carefully and very clearly as to what you would have us to do and who you would have us to be. In Jesus' name, the name of the Prince of Peace, who is our refuge, we pray. Jesus Christ. Amen.